As we begin our Bible study this morning, please allow me to again say thank you for the opportunity to be with you here this weekend. I've really enjoyed being with you. I appreciate so much the hospitality of the Westbrook family, the confidence you've had in me to invite me to come from far away to be with you this weekend, and I appreciate your attendance and all the good things you've had to say. It's been uplifting to me and encouraging to me, and I appreciate it so much. Lest I want to talk to you about this morning, I've entitled The God of Creation. We've talked about how evolution we know not to be true, and we'll talk about that even more this afternoon as we point out more evidence against evolution and theistic evolution. We've shown evidence that the Bible is true, and we've talked about this morning how we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is. We must have faith in the God of creation if we're going to go to heaven. John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is what I think of as the football verse. You look at television and you watch a football game, people hold up a placard that says John 3:16 for good reason, because it emphasizes our need to have faith. We cannot get to heaven without faith in God. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." The question remains is, what is it we must believe in? A lot of people say, well, that's simple. We need to believe in the God of the Bible. What's a good answer? But it may be an incomplete answer if you don't fully understand what all the Bible says about the God of the Bible. There are those who claim to believe in the God of the Bible, but they actually do not. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, he asks you a question. What about the Jews? Do they believe in the God of the Bible? A lot of folks say, well, sure they do. Judaism is based on the Bible. They believe in the Old Testament. In fact, you read about God's chosen people, the Jews. They must believe in the God of the Bible. I would question that. Do they really believe in the God of the Bible? They don't accept Jesus Christ as God. I was at the L.D. Pankey Institute down in Key Biscayne, Florida a number of years ago. It's a place where dentists from all over the world gather, and we have continuing education for a solid week. And my suite mates, one from Australia and one from Jerusalem, Israel, were interesting to visit with. Hillel Baruch from Jerusalem and I went out to eat one evening. We came in, and there were some gentlemen there talking about religious things. They looked at Hillel, and they said, well, you know, Hillel's a Jew, and I know he doesn't accept Christ like we do, but I know the Jews think that God was a good man. And I said, Hillel, why don't you tell them what you think about Jesus? Hillel got very serious. He said, Jesus was a very bad man. Jews don't accept Jesus Christ as God. They don't accept Him as a prophet. They don't accept Him as good. They see Him as one who disrupted the nation of Israel and brought Roman attention to them. So can you believe in the God of the Bible if you believe like the Jews? And I would say no, that's an inadequate faith. Can you believe in the God of the Bible if you believe like the Muslims? This may get your attention, but I would suggest the Muslims are closer in their belief than are the Jews. You say, what? Don't they believe in Allah? Well, they claim that Allah is the God of the Bible. They do claim to believe in the God of the Bible. They believe the Old Testament. They believe in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believe in Jesus as a prophet of God. They just happen to believe that Muhammad was a later and greater prophet than Jesus Christ. And so they do not accept Jesus as the God of the Bible. You can't believe like the Muslims and factually believe in the God of the Bible. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. They claim to believe in the God of the Bible. Yet they believe that Jesus Christ was a created being. that God the Father created Jesus after that. Jesus created all the rest of creation. That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible is very clear to point out that Jesus is fully God and always was and always will be. You cannot believe like the Jehovah's Witnesses and be truthful about believing the God of the Bible. What about the Mormons? They have interesting beliefs about deity. They believe that even we can become deity. They're all on various levels of that ladder that you climb toward being more and higher levels of God, and that Jesus is on that level below the Father. It's not the God of the Bible. You cannot believe in the God that the Mormons teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Muslims teach, the Jews, and just be baptized and think that you're a Christian. Oh, you may think it, but it's not what the Bible teaches. That is not the God of the Bible. It's not enough to present the lesson we did this morning to prove that there is a superior being, to prove that there's intelligent design. You've got to understand what the Bible teaches about this God. What about the United Pentecostals? They don't believe that there are three beings, three persons of the Godhead. They believe there's one. And they believe that you and I who believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons of God are pagans. That we are pagans. That we are heathens. That's the whole concept of paganism, a multiplicity of gods. And so they would say that we don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as being one God, but the fact that we believe in three separate persons, they're going to have three separate locations, that we are pagan. So I'd suggest that if you believe as the oneness, Pentecostals, you don't believe in the God of the Bible, because that's not the God the Bible teaches. And there are a number of other doctrines about God. We need to talk about God and who He truly is. I want you to sit back in your pew for just a moment. Let your mental vision take you to your living room. Pretend you go home this afternoon, you pick up the clicker, you're channel surfing, and you click on the television, and you go to that Living Room Religion channel. Have you ever been there? It's what I call a Living Room Religion channel. Usually you've got a guy in a Western suit, and his wife is sitting with him with long, flowing purple hair. Let's just pretend they're talking about their concept of Jesus. What would you think if this individual began by saying, when the devil said to Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3, "If thou art the Son of God, command this stone that it become bread," that what this meant is Jesus had, and I quote, possible doubt as to who He was. And he may have doubted being the Son of God, since we know it was only Jesus and the devil there at the temptation. The devil certainly knew who Jesus was. The devil had no doubts. So what would you think? Would you pick your clicker up and click to another channel? Or would you, out of curiosity, see what more the individual had to say about Jesus? Well, suppose you did continue to watch, and suppose this televangelist turns to his wife sitting next to him on the sofa and says, "You know, when Jesus was on earth, quote, he was just an ordinary guy like you and me," end of quote. Now his wife might giggle and say, "Oh yeah, that's right, but hun, don't you think the listeners might overreact if you use the word just?" So he says, "Yes, quote, I apologize for using the word just. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary guy, but he is an ordinary man like you and I are," end of quote. His wife says, "Hun, tell our audience what you mean." He then says, quote, "Jesus' knowledge on earth was not the certain knowledge of the divine Son of God. His knowledge was not the certain knowledge of the divine Son of God, but was subject to the frailties of human knowledge. In addition, his knowledge was acquired by those means only available to humans," end of quote. And then I quote again, "What Jesus knew, he had learned as a result of reading and inspiration. These are both means available to other humans." You see, Jesus didn't grow up knowing all along that he was the Son of God. Think about that. He grew up not knowing he was the Son of God, but he had to come to this conclusion through his own study down at the synagogue. In fact, if our viewers would like to dial in to our 1-900 number, we'd be glad to send them the brochure entitled, "Jesus Ignorance." It explains all of this, how Jesus truly was ignorant when he was upon the earth. Now I ask you, would you continue to watch that television show? Well, suppose you continue to watch. And he said, quote, Jesus divested himself of the glory, honor, divinity, godhood. Now get that, divested himself of the godhood and became subject to the Father as a man. Whatever qualities and characteristics had been his as divine were foregone. Whatever privileges and powers there might have been were stripped from him. He was a man. End of quote. His wife says, but hon, you know Jesus worked miracles. He says, yes, honey, but so did the apostles. You see, Jesus had his godhood and his divine characteristics stripped from him, so it was not his own power, but the Holy Spirit's power. Just like the Holy Spirit let Peter and Paul do miracles, so it was. The Holy Spirit was letting Jesus do miracles. Let's say you continue to listen. This preacher says, not only was Jesus in doubt as to who he was at the temptation, but when Jesus was about to be crucified, what increased his agony before the crucifixion was not just the thought of the pain that he was about to endure, but he had doubts as to whether he'd even be resurrected or not. He didn't know that for sure. You see, he no longer had his own power, and he didn't know for sure whether the Father or the Holy Spirit would raise him from the dead. Can you imagine this concept? That Jesus came here for the very purpose of dying for you and for me, for the remission of our sins, and yet he's worrying that the Holy Spirit and the Father might pull some trick on him and not raise him from the dead. And I quote again, his eternal destiny was at stake. And I quote again, when he died, it was not just his body that died, but it was also his spirit that died. So this televangelist is saying that the spirit of Jesus also died. Now, if that's not enough, let's say this preacher went on to say that Jesus is still a man, still a human being in heaven today. He says, quote, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus cannot be your high priest tonight unless he's still a man. Jesus did not give up divinity for just 33 years. He gave it up for all time. All time. It wasn't temporarily as Superman stepped out of the phone booth. He gave it up for all time. He became one of us. End of quote. And I quote again. He's been raised with the right hand of God. He's been given a name that is above every name. But he is not equal with God again where he was before. End of quote. And I quote again. He will never, never be equal with God again. Now think about that. Would you have continued to watch the whole television show? Or would you have turned your set off early in the broadcast? Well, unless it was out of curiosity to find out which denomination or cult was teaching such blasphemy, I'm sure your set would have gone off early in the broadcast. But let's say you sat through the whole thing. It probably wouldn't surprise you to see this same preacher accuse everyone who disagrees with his teaching as to the lack of Jesus' divinity, calling them a heretic. It probably would not surprise you to hear this preacher say that we do not know the eternal destiny of those who never heard the gospel. Well, that's why I try to fulfill the Great Commission. I think we do know their destiny. Or it wouldn't surprise you to hear him say we don't know the eternal destiny of those who died ignorant of their sins. Yeah, the Bible tells us the destiny of folks like that. Or, it might not surprise you to hear him saying, we don't know the eternal destiny of those who died without baptism. I think the Bible's pretty clear on that point as well. Let me ask you a question. Does this kind of teaching boil down to a kind of godless God? Doesn't it? Think about it. Let's put it all in summary. See, he's not omniscient, but ignorant. Therefore, he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent, no power of his own to work miracles, divested of his divinity, divested of his godhood, his privilege and powers were stripped from him, his eternal destiny was at stake, that he had doubts as to who he was, that he had doubts as to whether he would be resurrected or not, that he had a human spirit, and he's still a man, a human being in heaven today, that Jesus Christ did not give up divinity for just 33 years. He gave it up for all time, and he'll never, never be equal with God again. when you look at that all in summary, not just a piece here and a piece there that slipped in with one sermon or another, what does that describe? Does that describe the God of creation? Or does that not describe a godless God? Someone you call God, but really He's not God, because there's nothing about Him that's characteristic of God. Now some ask, come on, Bonner, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if you believe something like that about Jesus? Does it make any difference at all? Well, let's look at your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. He says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now, we usually use the scripture to encourage people in Bible study. But I want you to notice the context. In contrast to that, he says, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. The Apostle Paul preserves for posterity these two false teachers' names who are teaching this false doctrine, and he says their false doctrine was like a gangrene. Gangrene. You familiar with that? People still suffer from it today, especially those who are diabetic and have poor circulation. Gangrene is an infection caused by an anaerobic bacteria. When we say the word anaerobic, it means these bacteria hate air. They hate oxygen. And so the best way for them to promote themselves is to be undercover, in a sense, to not be exposed to the light of day, to not be exposed to the oxygen in the air. So if they can work undercover without someone exposing them, these false teachers are like gangrene that'll cost you your toes, your foot, your leg, your entire life. Apostle Paul says, we're not going to deal with it that way. We're going to bring it to be exposed. And notice what they were teaching. Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. What was the false doctrine? It was a wrong doctrine about the resurrection. I have to think there were people back in that century that said, come on, Paul, what difference does it make? I'll tell you what would make a difference to you guys for sure, and I hope this would as well, but I will tell you. I was sitting up here on the first row for a little while, and then you made room for me on the second row because all the folks passing out the Lord's Supper didn't have much room left over. What if when I was on row one or two and we're having the singing service, that I reach in my pocket and I pull out my favorite harmonica, and I start stomping my foot and I start playing the harmonica? Would y'all let that go on? Would the whole audience go, what difference does it make? I'm going to tell you what, I can guarantee you there'd be somebody in this congregation that would at least come up and put their hand on my shoulder and say, Dave, what are you doing? And I just ignore you and keep playing my harmonica. You go, no, Dave, I want your attention. I've got to talk to you here. Can we go back to the back and talk about this? You see that. It affects your worship. And when someone comes in, and as the institutional movement was, and starts affecting the organization of the church and the work of the church, people's attention gets up. But when it's just something to believe or not believe, we tend to have this attitude, well, what difference does it make? It doesn't affect how we pass out the Lord's Supper. It doesn't affect how we sing. It doesn't affect the work of the church. It's just something we believe. The resurrection is a belief. And yet, Paul said this false doctrine worked as a gangrene. And so it is. There are people writing articles, people who are even members of Churches of Christ. It wouldn't surprise you, I imagine, if I said people teaching all these quotations were members of a denomination of A or B. Or maybe an institutional church. But I'm telling you, I didn't take those quotations for those folks. I took them for preachers in non-institutional churches. And this individual wrote an article talking about Jesus' ignorance. My dad wrote him a letter. And the letter was real succinct. Dad wrote, he said, "Brother Fiscus, he said, I would really much rather hear Jesus lecture on your ignorance than you on his." Now notice that this guy wrote an article in a journal promoted by preachers in Churches of Christ entitled Jesus' Ignorance. And he talks about how there was a time in which Jesus was ignorant or unaware and did not have full knowledge of all things. And his response was this: "Brother Bonner, I thought I might have a conversation with you, but when I reflect on it, since you think I'm so ignorant, what's the use?" That's interesting to me. When he was called what he called Jesus, he didn't like it. He thought Jesus ought to take it sitting down, but he wasn't going to take it sitting down. When you call him what he called Jesus, he got upset. You know, when I talked about these quotations, I was putting together that slide that shows a compilation of these beliefs and asked the question, "Is this a godless God?" There was a young lady that was dating my older son, Amy. And Amy became a Christian and is a faithful Christian, and Reagan and her quit dating, but she went on to marry a faithful Christian. But Amy had not been attending services with us very long, and she had been raised in a denomination, and really her Bible knowledge was not very far along. She came over to the house to see Reagan one afternoon, and I'm sitting there in the formal living room, and that drives my wife crazy, I'll tell you. When I take my laptop computer and set up shop in the formal living room, she's like, "David, could you go somewhere else?" You know, because I spread my stuff out. But anyway, here I was. Amy knocks on the door. She comes in. And I said, "Amy, Reagan's not ready yet. Could you come over here? I want you to look at something." And I let her look at that slide. Let's see if I can get back to it real quickly. That one there. I said, "Could you just read through that and tell me who you think wrote it?" And Amy looked at that, and she read them. And then her little high, squeaky voice, she said, "Is he a Jew?" And I said, "Man, out of the mouth of babes. Here's this young lady, intelligent, 17 years old. And she looks at that and says, it must be a Jew that wrote it. And yet I've got brethren in Christ that read that and ask the question, what difference does it make?" I don't quite get it, really. Can one be saved believing in a godless God and a godless Jesus? Well, if you can, you can be saved without believing in the God the Bible describes. It's just that plain. Let me tell you, brethren, I know it's not true of you, that there are too many folks in Churches of Christ that have overemphasized baptism. There's too many people in Churches of Christ that think you're saved by baptism only. We'll get there in a minute, but baptism only is a heinous doctrine. God condemns those who teach baptism only. This has been a weekend where we've been talking about faith. We've mentioned baptism, but you teach people to have faith, they'll ask where the water is. And if you put somebody in water and they don't have the right kind of faith, they're not any more a Christian than someone who falls off their water skis and is immersed. The Bible plan of salvation is around faith. And because of faith, we do what God asks us to do. And yet so many Christians are so frustrated by trying to talk to people in denominationalism and how they reject baptism, we think if we can just get them in the water, that's all that matters. And that is so wrong. You've got to believe in the God of the Bible. And you can't just ascribe to it in a very passive way. You've got to know who He is. And you've got to understand the consequences of this kind of doctrine. When the pagans believe in a multiplicity of gods, how is that different than us? Can you explain that? Can you explain how there's God the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ on earth being baptized, and the Holy Spirit in the body of a bird looking and flying like a dove, and now that's not paganism? I'll give you the short story. When you change their attributes, their characteristics, that is paganism. And that's what these guys have done. They've taken all the attributes away from the Son. They take some of them away from the Holy Spirit, and then they leave the Father alone, and you do have paganism. You have three beings with different attributes, and that is paganism. Let's look at the God of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God, the Elohim. The word Elohim is a word like the word family. 308 Bailey Drive. Maybe it's Bailey Avenue in Dumas, Texas. The Bonner family lives. Used to have six people there. We're down to three. The other three grew up and started their own little families. But we have Gayla, David, and we have Allison. One family, but there's a multiplicity in content. The word Elohim is a lot like that word. It can be a singular word that has a multiplicity in content. Elohim said, "Let us." This is God talking. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. There's one God, but there's a multiplicity of contents. What is God? Well, He's a set of characteristics, of attributes of being immutable and omniscient and omnipotent, omnipresent and sinless. And the Father has these attributes, the Son has these attributes, and so does the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father is God, John 3:16, John 8:42. The Son is God, John 1:1, John 1:14, Hebrews 1:8. The Holy Spirit is God, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. They're three separate beings, three separate persons, but they're only one God, and the reason they're only one God is they share one set of attributes. But you take the attributes away from one or another, and you start believing in paganism, you really do. And I will tell you, in my community, we now are starting to have all sorts of beliefs, and in some ways that's a good thing. When they ran the Guatemalans off 2 years ago because they were illegal, we started bringing in Burmese, we started bringing in Somalians, Sudanese, and Iraqis, and we've got a lot of religious beliefs going on in our community now. And that's going to happen more in America all the time, and you're going to start learning what paganism is if you haven't figured it out yet. Because we've got a lot of folks that are believing in pagan gods. And so even though I'm not glad that that false doctrine is here, it's kind of good because it's going to start educating people what paganism is as opposed to believing in the God of the Bible. Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're not the same person. There's a number of scriptures, John 20:17, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 2, that shows that the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit, John 15:26, Acts 10:38. The Holy Spirit's not the Father, John 14:16, verse 17, verse 26, Romans 8:16 and verse 26. They are not the same beings. They're three separate persons, three separate beings, but yet they are one God. Again, the oneness Pentecostal people accuse us of being pagans, and the reason we're not is we believe in these three beings having the same characteristics, the same attributes. When you look into polytheism, whether it's the ancient Greeks, the Romans, or all the way back into the Egyptians, the Egyptians, like the Romans, the Greeks, had a multiplicity of gods. The Egyptians had about 3,000 different gods that they believed in. What made them different gods? Well, they believed the Nile River is a god. It had different characteristics in Heka, the frog god. Had different characteristics in Geb, the earth god. Different characteristics in Apis, one of the bull gods. They all had different characteristics. There were different gods with different abilities, and that's what made them separate gods, and truly it was polytheism. Now, who is the God of the Bible? Pharaoh asked that question. He's worshiping all these different gods. In fact, he thought he was God. He thought he was God in the flesh, like Jesus was God in the flesh at one time. And Exodus chapter 5, he asked Moses this question, verses 1 and 2. After Moses and Aaron came and said unto Pharaoh, "Thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah, that I should hearken to his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, moreover I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh didn't have a problem in recognizing a lot of different gods. He just hadn't heard of this one. And he wanted to know what gives him the authority for me to turn loose of my whole slave nation and let them go. He said, "I'm not going to bow down to that God's authority. I don't know him. I don't recognize his authority. I'm not going to do it." Now, before Moses went back to make that request, God's commissioning Moses to go back into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." The word or phrase "I am," it means the one that always has been, is now, always will be. One who is responsible for his own existence. He said, that's all you have to tell him. The "I am" sent you. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spake unto Moses, said unto him, "I am Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty." The Hebrew is the El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. "But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." The word Jehovah means the "I am." For the first time now, God is introducing himself by his personal name to his people. Jehovah is the personal name for the Godhead. Jehovah is the name used for God more than any other name in all the Bible. Found some 6,823 times. You sing it all the time in your song books. And you may say, "No, my Bible doesn't use the word Jehovah that much." Well, I'm going to tell you why. If you're using the King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, they use the word Lord in all capital letters. If you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters, you're reading the word Jehovah. The Jews had so much respect for this name, they were afraid to say the name, that they might say it in the wrong way or use it in the wrong sense. And so they restricted themselves from using that word very much, even though it's found so predominantly in the Bible. In deference to that, some translators have used a different word, the word Lord. Now, if it's got small letters, like capital L and little O-R-D, that's not the same word. Jehovah means the "I am." It means the existing one. Do you realize that Jesus is Jehovah? I go places, and I'm going to tell you, I don't use this by criticism, but it kind of surprises me. Sometimes I will see preachers and elders and other leaders in churches that said, "Really? You can tell on the look on their face about what they tell you later." So I didn't realize Jesus was Jehovah. I thought that was the name for the Father. Yeah, Jesus is Jehovah. In Matthew 3, notice this, verse 3. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Now that's a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture was a prophecy about John the Baptist and how he would come to the world and make way the ready for Jesus Christ. It quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And here's the quote directly. "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah." John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jehovah God, for Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah. John chapter 8, verses 57 and 59, "The Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham?" Said, "Abraham was long gone." Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Did they understand his message? They thought he's just an ordinary man. And he's saying, I am. He said, I am the I am. I was there before Abraham was born. They picked up stones, verse 59, to cast at him. They were going to kill him. They thought this ordinary man was claiming to be God. The fact of the matter is, he always was God. John 8, 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. We talked about these religious groups at the first of this lesson that do not accept Jesus as the great I am, as the great God of heaven. The Bible teaches Jesus is the great I am, and Jesus Himself says, if you don't accept that I am the great I am, you're going to die in your sins. Does it make a difference what you believe about Jesus? Our salvation hangs in the balance on what we believe about Jesus. You can't get to heaven believing and teaching false doctrine about Jesus Christ. This is the most serious subject you could possibly discuss. Jehovah's one God, three persons with the same attributes. An attribute of God is He's immutable. He never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I, Jehovah, change not. And that was true of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Omniscient means all-knowing. Go to Psalms 139, read the first six verses, a beautiful passage about how God knows everything. And yet Jesus knew everything. A characteristic, the Bible says, that's unique only to God is to know a man's thoughts. Inspired men, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, never ever looked into a man's heart and knew their thoughts. That is a characteristic only of God. And Jesus Christ on the earth had that ability. Matthew 12:25, and knowing their thoughts, He said unto them. And Luke 6:8-11, but He knew their thoughts. He knew that when He healed this man, it would drive them crazy, that they'd want to destroy Him. But even though He knew that, because He knew their thoughts, He did it anyway. God is omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. Genesis 17:1 refers to the God Almighty, the El Shaddai. Genesis 1:26 and 7, again, the God of creation, the Elohim, is the God that has that almighty ability to create the world. Who created the world? You can see passages that talk about the Father and even the Holy Spirit in the creation. But I want you to notice John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that hath been made. We talked yesterday about how we did not come from the Big Bang. We came from the big Word. God spoke and it was. Who is this Word? Verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God incarnate, was He that spoke this world into existence. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6, prophecy of Jesus refers to Him as the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yes, because He is the Creator of the world, you can refer to Him even as a Father. And He is the Mighty, the Almighty God. Colossians chapter 1, 16 through 17, for in Him, in Jesus, were all things created. In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus Christ did not just make the world, but in Him they consist. The word consist means they're held together. What keeps the planet Earth in orbit around the sun? I'll ask you a better one. What keeps the electrons of all of these atoms in orbit around their nuclei? It's Jesus Christ. And when He turns loose of that power, when He turns loose of it saying the world will come to an end, it will. And it'll no longer be held together. Those who deny Jesus as being the all-powerful, everlasting Creator deny the God of creation. You see, Jesus is the God of creation. In John 10, 17 through 18, He says, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." The very idea, preachers in churches of Christ would say the Lord is there in a panic before the crucifixion, worrying if the Father or the Holy Spirit will raise Him from the dead, because He didn't have the power any longer. Jesus said He had the power. Someone says, well, doesn't it say somewhere that He'd be raised of the Father or He'd be raised of the Holy Spirit? Amen. But this verse tells us how it's going to be. It was delegated to Jesus to do it. He says, "This commandment I received from my Father." Those things that we delegate, we have responsibility because we, in a sense, through our agents, are doing them. You go and see Dr. Roth. He delegates to his nurses, to his other allied health personnel, procedures to do on you. He told them to do it, but let me tell you, even if his hands aren't on you, He is doing those things. And He has responsibilities for those things. And we know that to be true. I'll tell you what. You commission someone to do a crime. You hire someone to kill somebody. Are you going to jail? So wait a second, I didn't do it. Is that guy? Yeah, you're going to prison as well because you did it. You delegated it. And how did the Father and the Holy Spirit raise Christ from the dead? He says right here, "I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take again. And I was commanded to do so. The Father told me to raise myself from the dead." John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, had the power to raise Himself from the dead, and so He did. He was always the all-powerful God. Before He was in the flesh, when He was in the flesh, and when He left the flesh to go back to heaven. Omnipresence is a factor of being omniscient. Now, I'm a Native American, part so. And my ancient ancestors believed in pantheism. They believed that God was the wind. God was the sun. They believed that God literally had to be in those things. I want you to think about this. Proverbs 139, verses 7 through 2. Talks about the omnipresence of God. God has presence. You can be in His presence in heaven itself, in the throne room. But yet God is everywhere through His knowledge. He's not physically everywhere. He's not in the wall or the floor, but He knows about everything in the universe. In that sense, He is there. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Even in the body of the flesh, Jesus Christ had the fullness of the Godhead. In John chapter 1, 48 through 50, Nathanael said unto Him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." The all-seeing eye of Christ, even though He's in a different location, was seeing Nathanael. Nathanael answered Him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Nathanael realized the omniscience of Jesus, His all-seeing eye. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." He said, "Nathanael, if you're impressed with this, you just keep observing, because it's going to get better. Greater things are going to take place." In John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus said, "And no one hath ascended unto heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." Where was Jesus when he was on the earth? You go, well, he's on the earth. Where did he say he was? Well, he said he's on the earth. But guess what? He also said he's in heaven. Well, how could he be in heaven if he's on the earth in the flesh? You have to understand omniscience and omnipresence. God is omnipresent through his omniscience. Notice he says, "No one hath ascended, gone up to heaven, but the one that descended came out of heaven, the Son of Man who's still in heaven." Yes, he came out of heaven and entered the flesh of a man. But through his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his all-seeing eye, he was still in heaven. Sinlessly perfect is another attribute of God. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Someone says, "You talk about this all-powerful God. Is there anything he can't do?" Yeah. There's some things he can't do. He can't lie. It's not a possibility. Not going to happen. Does God have ability to speak? Sure. In that, he could lie, but he's not going to. It's against his character. Jesus was tempted, but was sinlessly perfect. Number 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Some ask, if God is sinlessly perfect and Jesus was God, then how could Jesus really have been tempted unless Jesus had become just a man? And really, this is where all this false doctrine came about. See, Christ was tempted like we are, and therefore, he had to be just a man so he really could be tempted like we are tempted. This is a misunderstanding, however, of the word temptation. Webster defines the word as to put to trial, to test, endeavor to persuade. To endeavor to persuade, to solicit someone to do something. Temptation is something that's done to us. It describes the efforts of the tempter. It does not necessarily mean that we want to be doing what's wrong. Our reaction is immaterial. Where's Brett? There he is. You know, you were tempted this weekend, Brett. Brett and I were sweet mates in a sense. We lived across the hall this weekend. Shared the same bathroom. He's got his bedroom. Had mine. I kept leaving my wallet out all the time. He could have come over there and just fumbled through it. Got to get a credit card or some money or that sort of thing. Were you tempted? No, wait a second. Were you tempted? Had the opportunity. Maybe I wasn't flashed in front of you in that sense. You weren't tempted. This young man's got moral character. He wouldn't be interested in that at all. His reaction is totally normal to not even think about wanting to do that. You ever been tempted? Someone offers you the opportunity to drink a beer. You know, I've never tasted a beer in my entire life, and I think I can make it the next 50 years, the Lord gives me that many, to go without tasting a beer. It's not going to happen. I've ever been tempted? Many times. People say, "Hey, Bonner, you want a beer?" Nope. In fact, my position and my roommate's position was so strong when we were in the dormitory there at the State University we went to school in that we heard people say, "You know, if we saw Bonner or Robertson walking down the hallway with a beer in their hand, we wouldn't believe it. We'd think we saw a ghost." They just wouldn't do it. But I've been tempted. And that people have said, "Here's an opportunity. Don't you want it?" And I go, "No, I don't." You see, temptation in the Bible usually refers to you having given the opportunity, not that you want the opportunity or that you want to commit the sin. And the Greek language bears this out. The words parizo for tempt and parizomos for temptation are found in the New Testament 59 times. The definition of these words, given in the Greek, parallel those of Webster. Tempt means to try, to endeavor, to attempt to get one to do a thing. It means a test of character. It means a trial of adversity, a hardship, or a persecution. The most familiar use of temptation is to solicit one to sin. It's a solicitation to sin. And the rarest use of this word, I believe only found three times of the 59, is a subset of the other. And it's used to show one who has successfully been seduced to sin. When I grew up, I noticed so many people would go to John chapter 1 and verse 14 to define the word temptation. And they didn't get it. You've got to read what it says. What does it say? But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. I'm not a big fan of the NIV translation, but it gets it best. It says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Now, is that the typical use of the word tempt in the Bible? No way. This is a synecdoche, a figure of speech in which you describe a part to mean the whole. I live in cattle country. Someone says, how many head of cattle do you have? Well, I got about 100 head. You don't go out to the ranch and expect to see 100 heads lobbed off out in the ranch, do you? You expect to see 100 cows out there eating grass. But you say, where's 100 head? Synecdoche. You refer to the part to mean the whole. Temptation in this situation in John 1:14 is referring to the whole process of sinning. Read the text. There's even an analogy there to bearing birth. Each man is tempted when he's what? Drawn away by his own lust, by his own evil desire, and enticed. When you're drawn away, are you just being solicited to sin? Is it just a temptation, or have you already sinned? Let me tell you what, if you've got evil desire, you've already sinned. And most of the time the translators in the King James, New King James, they use the word lust only when it means evil desire, not necessarily a pure desire. And when you've been dragged away from the truth, dragged away from what's righteousness, you've already committed sin. Jesus was never drawn away. He never had evil desire. I've listened to tapes of preachers talking about, well, he had all the desires that a normal human being would have. They then start talking about fornication. You know, Christ talked to that was wrong. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he said, if you even look on a woman to commit adultery with her, you've already done it in your heart. It's already a sin. There are some things that at the desire level, you've already sinned. Covetousness is another one of those sins. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ never wanted to commit a sin. Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect. So, if that's true, how could he have been tempted in all points like as we were? Well, again, when you tempt someone, you solicit them, you offer them the opportunity. And he was tempted in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the desires that appeal to self-esteem when it applies to me or you, sinful pride. This does not mean he had the opportunity to commit every single sin. You ever thought about that? There's people that make a scripture like Hebrews 4:15 walk on all fours. They say, well, Christ had to have been tempted, offered the opportunity to commit every single sin in the book. No, he wasn't. You can prove that by just little thinking. What sins did Christ not have the opportunity to commit? There's one sin that probably about a fourth of you in this auditorium have done. Maybe less than that, I hope. Gentlemen, you ever have a hard day at work? Put in about 10, 12 hours. Just real stressful all day long. You got up early and you come home late. And all you want to do is you want to sit down. You want to relax, kind of clear your mind of the day, drink a little iced tea, and just have some quiet time. And while you're there trying to get a little quiet time, your wife comes up to you, and she's been cooped up with the kids all day. You know, she wants some intelligent conversation. She's had her own frustrations taking place. You got two kids still in diapers, and boy, that was a tough deal. One of them's sick, and you know, no intelligent conversation at all the whole day long. And she wants to talk to you. You want to wind down. In fact, she's got a honey-do list about 25 items long. And she's ready for you to start working on them because, man, it's going to get dark here in a couple hours. And so she comes up to you and says, listen, hon, could you work on this tonight? I know we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks, get putting it off, but we got to get started today. I hope you've not done this, but I'll tell you, I'll just confess it right here. I confess it all over the country. Sometimes I don't always respond in the best way. I'm getting a lot better at it. I haven't really done this in a long time, but there was a time in my life where I just, I don't want to see it. Just leave me alone, please. You know? Maybe nobody in this congregation has ever done that. Maybe you've never committed a sin against your wife. Maybe you've never spoken to her in an improper way. But I'm the first to say, gentlemen, I've done it. Now I'm going to tell you, this is an aside from the lesson, but I'm going to give you some advice. Most men, you know, we're kind of genetically dumb, aren't we? I mean, we really are, if you get real honest about it. Most men think that, you know, that wasn't really the best way to handle it. And if I'll just be a good boy for the next few weeks, she'll forget it. Gentlemen, she won't forget it. Not only that, that's not the best way to handle it anyway. You ever catch yourself in that situation, you young fellas? What you need to do is you need to get up out of that chair and put that iced tea down and go in there and say, honey, can we talk? I've just reflected upon what I've done and it was wrong. In fact, it was sinful. I just didn't talk to you the right way at all, and I should have been more understanding. I do need a little time to wind down, but honey, that's no excuse to talk to you that way. I love you. You'll do the next step. Things will be a lot better in your home. Say, could we have prayer? Could you pray for me that I be forgiven, and will you forgive me, please? And if you'll do that instead of thinking she'll forget it, you'll be a whole lot better off. You'll have a whole lot better marriage. You see, Christ wasn't married. He never had that temptation to sin against his wife in any way whatsoever. Let me tell you another sin he never had the opportunity to commit. It's the sin with the strongest pull on everyone in here. You know what it is? Now, specifically, it may be a different sin for you as the person sitting next to you, behind you. But I'm going to tell you generically, it's the same one. It's called repeat sin. Repeat sin. When you get a taste for doing something that's wrong, and you do it over and over and over again, you just kind of get to liking it. It's kind of like drinking coffee for the first time. Now, I'm not getting on you coffee drinkers. I drink coffee, but can't you admit the first cup of coffee you had wasn't very good? Unless you just made it so thick with sugar and cream that it was almost like drinking candy. Wasn't all that good, was it? It's bitter. Coffee is bitter. Or maybe you're a smoker and you smoked that first one. You're in there coughing, you know. Boy, that's good. I always wonder why smokers don't just go out to the parking lot and wrap their lips around the tailpipe of the car. It's the same thing, just a little quicker. Whatever it is for you, the more you do it, the more you like doing it. The more you like doing it, the more it's harder to quit doing it. It's one of the reasons it's true that those of us have been raised in a godly home with godly parents have a lot better time in overcoming sin because we just don't get in the habit of committing certain sins. And it really is good. And if you've had a home like I've had, you need to praise God every day for the good parents that raised you. And if you didn't have a home like that, you need to do what you can do to provide a home like that for your children. Jesus Christ never committed the first sin. So he didn't have the temptation of repeat sin. Now, what he did was he was tempted in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the desires that appeal to self-esteem. Jesus never wanted to sin. And we need to learn from his example to not sin. Some think to be in the flesh, you have to be just an ordinary man who had eternal risk. Think about the other being of the Godhead that was in the flesh, the Holy Spirit in Luke 3:22. He descended in a bodily form as a dove. Question, was the Holy Spirit just an ordinary bird with a bird brain? Just ignorant? Was the Holy Spirit eternal risk? If there was a kid there with a pretty good aim with his slingshot, or maybe his 20-gauge shotgun, would he have been at eternal risk? Pretty easy to talk that way about Jesus. Think about the Holy Spirit in the body of a bird. You know better than that. He wasn't just an ordinary bird. He was God in animal flesh. It's just ridiculous to say these things about any member of the Godhead. God, whether it was the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, was always fully omniscient, omnipresent, through His omniscience and omnipotent. So can you believe, like the Jews, the Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the oneness, holiness in these modernistic neo-infidels and be saved? I would suggest no. Because again, what you do is you do this to Jesus Christ. You take away part of His attributes or all of them, part of those of the Holy Spirit. And you make Him not the God of the Bible. The biblical plan of salvation is this. That you believe in Jesus Christ, John 3:16. When you have done that, you repent of your sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Then you confess your faith in Jesus. Romans 10:10, Acts 8:37. And because of that, you're baptized into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 and 4. 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. It's kind of like playing baseball. You've got to cover every one of the bases for it to really be a home run. When people teach baptism only, kind of reminds me when I was a manager in baseball. We'd be warming up out there with the young men getting ready to play a baseball game, and there'd be some little brother that'd get out there, and what would he do? He'd stand on home plate, and he'd run about halfway down toward third base. And he'd turn around and come back and jump on home plate, and he thought he had made a home run. That's baptism only, friends. When you do that, you're just not reading and obeying the Bible. Baptism only is a heinous, God-condemned doctrine. One who believes that Jesus was an ordinary man like the Jews and the Muslims, is he Christian? No. He's skipping the faith part. You can't skip the faith part and be a Christian. And if you teach this doctrine about Jesus Christ, it's wrong. You're skipping the faith part. You cannot teach that and teach people how to become Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, he says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This is serious business. Isaiah 45 and verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. When you ignore the fact there's a God and you don't obey his plan of salvation, it's almost as if you roll up your sleeves and say, I'm just going to fight my way into eternity. Well, it's a mismatch. You're not going to be able to get your way in by fighting with God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel. Yes, God is a loving gospel, or a loving God, but God is also a God of pain. And He renders vengeance to those who do not obey Him. In Romans 14 and verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. It's not a question of whether you're going to obey. Let me say it this way. It's not a question whether you're going to believe and you're going to confess faith in Jesus. It's just a question of when. You do it now while you're on this earth, it'll do you good. You wait until you get to the judgment bar of Jesus. Then He's going to say, enter in with the goats. Enter in with those who didn't obey. Go down below. You're going to confess Jesus. You're going to recognize Him as Lord and God of creation. Will you do it now? While it'll affect your eternal destiny. Won't you do that as we stand and sing?